Looking then at that second passage that we read this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through to chapter 3, verse 10. Now you can see straight away from how this passage is set out in your Bibles that it comprises three sections. There's chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. My label for that section would be a suffering church. Pretty much from day one of its existence, this Thessalonian church had experienced opposition and affliction. Paul has already touched on that in chapter 1, and now he returns to it here. You suffered. You suffered, he writes there in verse 14. We're confronted in this first section of our passage with a suffering church. Then there's chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. My label for that section would be an unbearable separation. Paul and Silas had had to leave their Thessalonian converts. Now, not merely inferring that the missionary pair had found that separation unbearable. Twice in these verses, Paul uses precisely that kind of language. Being geographically removed from the Thessalonians was a deeply painful reality. An unbearable separation aptly sums up that second section. And then there's chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 10. My label for that section would be a thrilling report. Paul has now heard how the Thessalonians in his absence are getting on, and he has heard that against all the odds they are getting on really, really well. And in this third section then, he revels in that. He revels in this thrilling report from Thessalonica. So those are the three sections which make up our passage. But what I want to do in the rest of our time this morning is go a bit deeper than those main themes that I've just outlined for you. These sections are about a suffering church, an unbearable separation, a thrilling report. That's a fair analysis as far as it goes, but these sections are also richer than that. And in particular, I want us to see that each one features a pair of contrasting realities. There's a different pair of contrasting realities at the heart of each of the three sections. And without further ado then, let's explore that. So the first section, remember, is chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And the pair of contrasting realities here is judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. So Paul talks in these verses, as I said, about the suffering which, as it were, rode into the Thessalonians' lives on the coattails of the gospel. No sooner did they embrace the gospel than suffering became a part of normal life for them. And Paul doesn't present this as a strange and unexpected sequence of events. On the contrary, he says it's a repeat of what had happened elsewhere. It's a repeat of what had happened in Judea. The churches there had blazed this trail which the Thessalonian church was now walking. They too had suffered. The only difference between the suffering in Judea and the suffering in Thessalonica was the identity of its instigators. In Judea, Paul says, it was the Jews instigating it. They were the persecutors of Christ's people, whereas when the apostle refers in verse 14 to the Thessalonians being afflicted by their countrymen, presumably he has in mind Gentiles. Actually, we know from Acts 17 that the initial hostile reaction to Paul and Silas when they arrived in Thessalonica was from the Jewish community. But it seems that at some point subsequently, Gentile hostility had overtaken Jewish hostility as the dominant threat to the Thessalonian church. Now, Paul is never one for suppressing a train of thought when he's writing. I suppose if you went on some kind of writing workshop these days, they would probably lay great stress on efficiency and economy of style, ruthlessly eliminating from your writing all deviations and tangents. Paul doesn't subscribe to that. If a train of thought suddenly takes off as he's writing, he'll happily run with it. And that's what happens in verses 15 and 16 here. Paul initially refers to the Jews and their hostility almost incidentally. His focus really is on the Thessalonian church afflicted by Gentile persecutors. And just in passing, he compares this to the Judean churches afflicted by Jewish persecutors. But once the matter of Jewish hostility has been raised, it then sets Paul off on a train of thought, and it ceases to be incidental and becomes actually the exclusive theme of verses 15 and 16, where Paul presents the persecution directed at the Judean churches not as something isolated and out of the blue, but as part of a sequence of aggressive Jewish actions. The sequence includes the killing of Jesus. It includes the killing of prophets, not Old Testament prophets, rather the prophets Jesus talks about in Matthew 23:34. That passage is very much the background to this one, actually. Jesus says there, "I will send you prophets." So prophets are just another word there, I think, for apostles. And it's the killing then of Jesus' apostles that Paul is talking about here. And then as well as the killing of Jesus and the killing of Jesus' apostles, this sequence of aggressive Jewish actions includes the obstructing of the Christian mission to the Gentiles, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So I'm saying then Paul's train of thought, it takes him through this whole cluster of Jewish evils, but it then takes him a step further, notice, to this consideration: the Jews haven't gotten away with what they've done. They haven't engaged in all this atrocious behavior that he's just listed with impunity, answering to no one, invulnerable to any payback. No, there's a payback, all right, he says. There are consequences for these Jews, the end of verse 16, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Paul probably has in mind the same kind of thing that he talks about in that other passage we read this morning, Romans chapter 11. He refers there to the Jews being divinely hardened, Romans 11, verse 7. He refers to God giving them a spirit of stupor, verse 8. He refers to God causing their eyes to be darkened so that they cannot see, verse 10. He refers to them as branches broken off the tree, verses 17 to 23. It's a horrible thing that Paul is describing, you know, there in Romans 11. As Christians, we sometimes use the language of openness, don't we? We talk about a particular person or a particular community being open to the gospel. It's a state of being interested, asking questions, being willing to give God's message at least a fair-minded consideration. Paul is saying in Romans 11 that among the Jews, there prevails the exact opposite: a closeness, a shutness, a mindset that's impervious to any gospel themes. And this wretched state then is God's doing. He has inflicted it on the Jews. Quite matter-of-factly, Paul indicates that again and again in Romans 11. And here in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he expresses it in stronger terms. It's God's wrath come upon them, he says. God has, in his holy anger, imposed this grim stupor on the Jews because of their killing of Jesus, their killing of Jesus' apostles, and their obstructing of the Gentile mission. So, I said the contrasting pair of realities in this section is judgment and mercy. We've now seen the judgment, this judgment on the Jews in the form of a hardening of their hearts. God's wrath come upon them at last, Paul says. What about the other item in the pair then? What about the mercy? Well, I think we can say that this act of divine judgment mentioned at the end of verse 16 there, strangely and wonderfully, it's wrapped up in, or if you like, sandwiched by, waves of divine mercy. Notice, for one thing, that other thing that he says in verse 16. He doesn't simply say that the killing of Jesus, the killing of Jesus' apostles, and the obstructing of the Gentile mission brought God's wrath on the Jews. He says, rather, these things filled up the measure of their sins, and so brought God's wrath on the Jews. What does Paul mean? Well, he means that before they ever turned their attention to Jesus and the apostles and the Gentile mission, the Jews already had a checkered history. They're already in the red in relation to God. You think, for instance, of how both Jesus and Stephen speak of the Jews killing the Old Testament prophets, don't they? their treatment of Jesus and the apostles wasn't a change of direction. It wasn't a new departure for the Jews. It was merely the culmination of a trajectory that they had been on for ages. Which means that God could have judged them much, much earlier. He could have scrapped the whole idea of sending the Messiah through this people and to this people. As they cruelly mistreated his prophets, he could have said, right, that's it. That's it. There'll be no Jewish Virgin Mary. There'll be no star shining in the Jewish skies to lead the Magi. There'll be no Jewish shepherds seeing angels out in the fields. I'm done with the Jews. They've blown it. They've forfeited these privileges which I'd planned to bestow on them. He could have said that, but he didn't. Rather, Paul says, he had in his mind a particular measure of sins. Only when the Jews reached that measure would he judge them. And that measure then was crazily generous. So that even as prophet after prophet was being murdered in that Old Testament period, God kept saying, no, they're not quite there yet. They haven't quite reached the line where judgment must fall. That's why Paul says God's wrath has come upon them at last. At last, it's as if even Paul can't quite believe how long this has taken God. And do you see then the mercy of God there? This reluctance to judge. This holding off and holding off and holding off. The fact that in God's eyes, it took the killing of Jesus and the killing of the apostles and the obstructing of the Gentile mission to fill up the measure of their sins, whereas anyone else would have said they filled up the measure of their sins way before all of that. You see, inflicting judgment does not come easily and intuitively to God. He does it, and especially he will do it on the most terrible scale when the end comes. There's no doubt about that. It's why all of us absolutely need to be trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, chapter 1, verse 10. I'm not for one moment trying here to take away from the necessity and urgency of us all doing that. But we mustn't think, you know, that even then, even on that day, God will inflict judgment with relish. He won't. He's a reluctant punisher. He's slow to anger, the Psalms say. A God who defers and delays and holds off for as long as he possibly can do so. So there's mercy prior to this judgment of the Jews, and that's explicit in our text. But there's also mercy, if you like, on the other side of this judgment of the Jews. This isn't in our text, but it's so pronounced in that other passage we read, Romans 11, that it can't be far from the front of Paul's mind here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Remember how he repeatedly says there in Romans 11 that the judgment of the Jews was actually God's mechanism for something else. What? The mass conversion of Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 11, through their, that is the Jews, trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 19, he puts these words into the mouth of a Gentile believer. Branches were broken off, that's the Jews, so that I might be grafted in. Verse 30, he says there to the Gentile believers in the church in Rome, you have now received mercy because of their disobedience. So God's judgment on the Jews, this solemn hardening of their hearts and blinding of their eyes, it was the instrument of God's mercy towards men and women and boys and girls in Rome and Thessalonica and Newcastle upon Tyne. Of course, Paul also says in Romans 11 that mercy toward the Gentiles will itself actually trigger eventually a further wave of divine mercy. This time back toward the Jews again, as they finally repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet in 2021. But we look forward to it and we pray for it. So judgment and mercy. And I don't have any elaborate application for you here. But the best application that a preacher can ever make in any sermon is simply look at God. Look at God. See how magnificent God is. And that's what I want you to do here. Look at this God. This God who isn't a spineless, indifferent, immoral being. He does judge. His wrath has come upon the Jews, Paul says. And he's already told us there's a wrath to come. We should admire and adore his moral uprightness, his commitment to dealing with what is vile and wrong in his universe. He's a God who judges, but at the same time, he's a God who is rich in mercy. A God who amidst his judgment never becomes entirely consumed with judgment, but is always engaging in his favorite business of bestowing mercy. It's just this irrepressible and ineradicable impulse within his heart. What a God. Gaze on him this morning and enjoy the beautiful interrelationship, the beautiful complementarity of his marvelous attributes. So that's section one and its contrasting pair, judgment and mercy. But then the second section of our passage, remember, is chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. And the contrasting realities here, the pair of contrasting realities here, is defense and attack. Defense and attack. So Paul begins this section talking about the way in which he and Silas had been suddenly and unceremoniously separated from the Thessalonians. You can read about the circumstances of that in Acts chapter 17. However, we discover something else here that isn't apparent there in the book of Acts, namely that the separation had been prolonged despite Paul and Silas's best efforts to end the separation. That is to say, they had attempted to return to the city. They'd had to be separated, but they had then subsequently attempted more than once to return to Thessalonica. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 17 and 18. So they hadn't, on initially having to leave, just shrugged their shoulders and said, oh, well, us being there obviously isn't meant to be. No, they tried to get back. Remember, I used that phrase, an unbearable separation. Well, this is an indication then of how unbearable it was. Paul and Silas had made earnest efforts to return. Why was that then? Why did they find separation from the Thessalonians so unbearable? Well, partly because of their sheer affection for these believers. That's what comes across in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. By the way, does that not remind us that we should not think about the return of Jesus in individualistic terms any more than we should think about the present Christian life in individualistic terms? I mean, we know that, don't we? We know that the present Christian life isn't simply about me and Jesus, that it involves being part of this community, this family, in which we are intimately and profoundly connected to each other. We know that. But you see, that won't change on the day Jesus returns. Paul, when he talks about Jesus coming, he doesn't picture himself being so consumed with this epic event that all other Christians in that moment are irrelevant to him. The Thessalonian believers are irrelevant because Jesus is coming after all and Jesus is appearing in his glory. No, he expects on that day to rejoice not only in what Jesus is coming to do for him, raising his body, glorifying him, ushering him into the new world, but he expects on that day to rejoice equally, actually. Perhaps this passage would indicate more, actually, in what Jesus' coming means for the Thessalonian believers on that day. We don't think about that enough. We don't apply that verse in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, to the day when that will really come into its own. on that day, won't we rejoice with those who are rejoicing? And that will be all our fellow believers. And we'll see brothers and sisters on that day who suffered so much in this life, and who were persecuted, and who were ill with all kinds of debilitating conditions, and we'll see them there, and they're beaming, and their bodies are now beautified and refashioned after the image of Jesus' resurrection body. And how we'll be glad for them. Wow, look at that person who suffered and struggled so much. Look at them now. We'll rejoice in what's happening to each other, not only in what is happening to ourselves. And let's try and get that into our thinking now then, as we look forward to the return of Jesus. So the separation then of Paul and Silas from the Thessalonians, it was unbearable partly because of their sheer affection, but there's another dimension as well. It was also unbearable for them because they were anxious as to how the Thessalonian believers were faring in their Christian lives in Paul and Silas's absence. That's why in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, then they came to the point of sending Timothy to Thessalonica. They couldn't go, but they sent Timothy so that Timothy could find out for them how these Thessalonian believers were faring. That was risky, by the way, for Paul to be left without Timothy. In fact, it seems from Acts that although Timothy was initially sent back to Thessalonica, some point after that, Silas was also able to go. Paul goes on to Athens and then to Corinth, and we read in Acts 18:5 that Timothy and Silas come back to Paul in Corinth. And so when Paul talks here about being left alone, chapter 3, verse 1, he really was left alone. And that was risky for a man who basically had a notice on his head, persecute me, pursue me, kill me. For a man who was such a target for enemies like Paul, to be left without any traveling companions, that was a risky business in that context. But it was worth it because of this anxiety. He was so anxious to know how the Thessalonian believers were faring. And presumably then, he's anxious about what the Thessalonians' hostile countrymen that he's just mentioned back in verse 14 of chapter 2. He's anxious as to what they might have done to the Thessalonians' Christian faith. Well, no, actually. Notice in this section, a different foe comes into view. The Thessalonians' countrymen aren't mentioned anymore. A different foe comes into view, and that foe is Satan. He's mentioned twice in this section of our passage. Paul and Silas, having left Thessalonica, not being able to get back to Thessalonica initially, they were anxious because the Thessalonian church was on Satan's radar. And I want just to think about that for a moment. And this is where then our next pair of contrasting realities comes in, defense and attack. You see, both of those things, defense and attack, are in Satan's arsenal. That's what we discover in these verses. His conflict with Christ's church is a conflict in which he deploys both defense and attack. We talk about defense and attack a lot in relation to sport, don't we? Defense, then. It is thwarting the opposition or the opponent's progress. In sport, when you're in defensive mode, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to thwart the progress of the opponent or the opposition. And Satan had definitely attempted that in relation to the Thessalonian church. Chapter 2, verse 18, there's that striking comment. We wanted to come to you again, I, Paul, again and again. Probably that actually an indication that Silas had eventually been able to return with Timothy, but Paul hadn't. But Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. What would Paul have done if he had been able to return to Thessalonica? Well, we know what he'd have done. He'd have done what Timothy went there to do. Chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. That's what Paul would have done if he'd been able to go. Or verse 10 of chapter 3, we want to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That's the kind of thing Paul would have done if he could have returned to Thessalonica. And Satan knows that very well. And Satan doesn't want the Thessalonians' faith to be strengthened. He doesn't want them to be exhorted and encouraged. And so he hinders Paul. He's thwarting the opponent's progress. We don't know how he'd hindered Paul's return to Thessalonica. But it's worth mentioning in passing that both the book of Job and I think more implicitly Romans 8, where Paul asks that rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? I think we can infer from both Job and Romans 8 that Satan is able to get at us through circumstances. That is, throw circumstances at us with a view to getting at us. Satan isn't the sovereign of this universe. God is. But under God's sovereignty and with God's permission, Satan can send circumstances into our lives. He can send the things that Job experienced. He can send trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He can send these things into our lives. And presumably he'd sent things like that then to hinder Paul from returning to Thessalonica. And Satan will try to use circumstances to hinder you attending the means of grace. He'll throw things at you on a Sunday morning to try and stop you coming here. He'll throw things at you on a Wednesday to try and stop you coming to the midweek meeting. Satan will try and influence your circumstances so that you end up going to that university where there's no good gospel church instead of that university where there is a good gospel church. This defense. But then attack, on the other hand. What is attack in a sporting context? Well, it's about directly and proactively seeking to damage the opponent or opposition. And Paul then is anxious in our passage that Satan might have done that in relation to the Thessalonian church. Definitely he's done this defensive stuff. He's hindered Paul from coming and causing the church to grow. But Paul is worried he's actually done more than being defensive. He's actually been on the attack. Chapter 3, verse 5. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. Tempted them to what? Or tempted them to give up completely on the Christian life, so that then our labor would be in vain. He's worried that Satan has tempted the Thessalonian believers to throw in the towel, to apostatize, to go back on their commitment to Christ. You know, on the face of things, that idea just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Remember chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. These are men and women who had known the emptiness, the futility, the foolishness of worshipping grinning statues in shrines in the Thessalonian streets. They had that in their background, and they had tasted the liberation of now bowing down to a God who's real, who actually created the universe. They had known what it was to feel the liberation of being freed from wrath to come through Jesus having borne their wrath on Golgotha's cross. I mean, how could these people possibly turn back on that? How could Paul possibly be worried that men and women who had tasted the joy and the beauty of the gospel could possibly go back now to stupid idolatry? Well, Paul could worry about that because he knows what a formidable tempter Satan is. You think of a whale, and it has an ocean full of fish at its disposal. And it chooses to swim closer and closer to the shore, into shallower and shallower waters until eventually it's beached. The tide goes out and the whale dies. We know this happens. We're told by the scientists that sometimes it's caused by noise disorientating these great creatures. Well, you know, Satan is adept at sounding noises in our Christian lives in order to so disorientate us that ridiculously, ludicrously, we would even turn our backs on Jesus Christ and go back to the foolishness of our pre-Christian lives. He's adept at that, at disorientating Christians with his temptations so that they go in the very last direction you would expect a Christian who has tasted the beauty of the gospel to go. And so I simply want to remind you here, again, nothing elaborate, just very simply, that we have an enemy. You know that, but we forget that, don't we? We have an enemy. As we sang, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Beware the enemy. Take him seriously. We veer, don't we, as Christians, between two extremes. And sometimes we take him too seriously and we don't feel the enormity of the conquest Christ has won at Calvary, and we don't bask in that. And sometimes I preach coming from that standpoint. But there is this other extreme we veer to, where we don't take Satan seriously enough, and we go for long days and weeks hardly even thinking about it. We should take him seriously. He's an enemy, and he's not a one-trick pony. He has both defense and attack up his sleeve. He will try to thwart you growing, and he will try to actually bring you down and finish off your Christian life. Think of those early days of COVID. And we didn't really know how this whole thing worked, this virus. And we were so careful, weren't we, about what we touched and who we went near and how much ventilation we had in a room. We were so, so conscious of this invisible enemy. As Christians, we have an invisible enemy. And he's way, way, way more dangerous than COVID-19. Be that conscious of him this week. In your workplace, in your home, wherever you are, be conscious there's an enemy who hates you, primarily because he hates your master and wants to dishonor the latter by bringing down the former. So the first section, judgment and mercy. The second section, defense and attack, just very briefly. The third section is verses 6 to 10 of chapter 3, and here the pair of contrasting realities is death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. So this thrilling report I mentioned earlier, it comes back then with Timothy from Thessalonica. It's striking language Paul uses there. Verse 6, Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news. It's the Greek word for gospel. He's preached the gospel to us. What's the gospel here? The gospel that you are still standing firm in the faith. Which, by the way, is actually part of the gospel. And Paul may have that deeper idea in mind when he uses this strong word. It is part of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't just convert us and leave us to fend for ourselves, but he will keep all whom he saves. And he is keeping the Thessalonians. And that's gospel. That's bound up in the good news. That may be partly what Paul means. But certainly then, Timothy has brought this thrilling report. And it's, I guess, the most eye-catching expression then that we have in these verses is there in verse 8. Now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now we live. What does he mean? Well, we must read it in connection with the previous verse, verse 7, where he refers to all our distress and affliction. He's talking about then the post-Thessalonian sufferings that Paul has experienced. Since leaving Thessalonica, there's been more suffering, to some degree in Athens, but mainly in Corinth. In Corinth, we know from Acts 18, Paul is having a hard time. He's really going through the mill. And for Paul, and often he describes his sufferings, doesn't he, as the kind of the encroachments of death upon his life. 1 Corinthians 15:31, we die every day. I mean that, brothers, he writes. Romans 8:36, for your sake, he said, we die every day. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. For Paul, death isn't so much an event as a state, and often he feels like he's at the very least in the outer edges of that state. He's in the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where he is in Corinth. And then suddenly, this report comes from Thessalonica. They're standing firm. They're still carrying on. And in this deathly state that Paul is in, there's suddenly this little resurrection. And he's full of joy. And he's full of gladness. For Paul, it's kind of the rhythm of his Christian life. You see it again and again in his letters. Death and resurrection, constantly. He's experiencing death and resurrection. Actually, the same rhythm is there in the Thessalonians' lives. I mean, we've already seen that back in chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about their sufferings. So they too were kind of experiencing the encroachments of death, the same way that Paul often was. And yet at the same time as that was happening, verse 13 of chapter 2, God was at work, or the word of God rather, was at work inside them. So they were kind of experiencing death, they were suffering, they were being oppressed, they were being persecuted, but there was this resurrection life evident as well, as the word was doing its stuff in their hearts. This is the rhythm of the Christian life, death and resurrection. And where does this all come from? What's its origin? It comes from Jesus, of course. And you see that in this passage, because he's in chapter 2, verse 15, he's referred to as being killed, the Lord Jesus. And then the next time the Lord Jesus is referred to is in verse 19, and he's coming. And it's that Greek word parousia. It's a royal coming that Jesus is going to make at the end of the age. Not just turning up, but a royal, grand arrival. Such a contrast. Killed in one verse, a couple of verses later, he's coming in this royal, grand arrival. And the point is then we're united to this Jesus who died and rose. And so death and resurrection are part of our lives, the fabric, the warp and woof of our lives. You know how you get a laptop, and when you first buy it, there's a cover over the keyboard. And my children make fun of me because they say I leave that cover there for much longer than anybody else does. And so 3 years into having my present laptop, I've only just lost it. And what you notice then when you do lose it, this is probably because my screen's so dusty, is that when you open up the laptop, you see the imprint of the keys on the screen. Because the two things, the keyboard and the screen, have been so closely pressed together, there's an imprint of the keys on the screen. And you see, we are so closely pressed together with Jesus Christ that inevitably the imprint of his dying and rising is left on us and on our lives. And this is important. Don't expect your life to be all Easter Sunday morning. Some Christian movements will tell us that's what we should expect. No, we shouldn't expect that. We should expect a fair bit of Good Friday across our lives as well as Christians. But equally, amidst the toil and struggle, when all you seem to be doing is heaving along a heavy cross, don't lose heart. Look for resurrection life bursting through amidst all that struggle and amidst all that toil. It might be your own growth as a Christian. It might be fruitful ministry to someone else. Whatever it is, I'm saying there's always this interplay, always this oscillation. We're united to a dead and a risen Jesus. May God bless his word. Amen.